Well, Vince Lombardi is one of the most well-known coaches in football history. He coached the Green Bay Packers during the 1960s and led them to 5 NFL championships, including Super Bowl I and II. And in the summer of 1961, he took his professional football team into the middle of a football field and began his training camp by saying, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And then beginning on page 1 of the playbook, he began to teach them how to carry the ball, how to block, how to tackle. You see, Vince Lombardi knew that there are certain basic facts that we do not move beyond even as we grow and progress. Certain elementary truths that must never be sacrificed or let go as we deepen our understanding. We are never beyond those facts. So over the last few weeks, we have had a bit of a missions emphasis, a bit of an application emphasis as we came to the last part of the book of Romans. An emphasis both on international missions, as Paul's emphasis was on foundational church planting, as well as local ministry within the New Testament church where we have been planted. And over the last few weeks, we've also looked at the components of gospel ministry. We looked at the necessity of gospel strategy, and that's why we're going to have a vision night next Sunday evening, as we try to strategize and make plans for how we are going to cooperate together to get the gospel out and to show the love of Christ in practical ways to our friends and our neighbors. We saw the necessity then also of gospel generosity, the necessity of giving to missionaries, to giving to students who need a scholarship, to give to the advance of the gospel through the agency of the local church. But then we also saw the agency of prayer and the necessity of gospel intercession, how all of our human efforts are really of no value if it's not for the prayer, if it's not for the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we bring these needs before the Lord and in prayer. We also saw the necessity of gospel encouragement, of fellowshipping and encouraging one another. And then last week we saw the necessity of keeping and guarding the gospel. We saw that we should guard the gospel well. And we do so in our own hearts first. And then we also do so in our church, that we would guard the gospel. The gospel is one of those elementary truths that must never be sacrificed. It must never be let go. It must never be fumbled. And so in verse 17 of this chapter, we saw Paul preserving gospel unity when he says, "Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles." That we are also to be protecting gospel growth. We're also to be promoting gospel obedience. In verse 19, he says, "Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you." Promoting gospel obedience. And then we saw him promising gospel hope in verse 20, where he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." See, the reason we need gospel encouragement, the reason we need to guard the gospel isn't simply because there's people out there somewhere who are attacking, who are against the gospel. It's because we forget the gospel. Not in the sense that we couldn't articulate it if we were asked to do so. I think most of you could, and if you can't, you should. I would encourage you to get a partner and practice sharing with one another the gospel of Christ. What are the key components? But I think that we frequently lose our focus on the gospel. We forget what its core message is. We forget what its implications are. Paul Tripp writes to pastors when he says, "My experience with hundreds of pastors is that many sadly function in a regular state of gospel amnesia. They forget to preach privately to themselves the gospel that they declare publicly to others." When you forget the gospel, You begin to seek from the situations, the locations, and the relationships of ministry what you have already been given in Christ. Unquote. So this morning I want us to note that the gospel of Jesus Christ is encouraging, it is strengthening, it is transforming, and it is God glorifying. The gospel of Jesus Christ is encouraging, strengthening, transforming, and God glorifying. This is sermon number 57 by my count from the book of Romans. We started way back in February 2019. And I hope that as we have gone through here that you have found in this book, Paul is emphasizing the power and the nature of the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ, which encourages us and it strengthens him. It transformed him and transformed all those who were converted under his ministry. And he desires to glorify the God of the gospel in everything that he does. And we see that in this passage. We see that in his life. And I trust that that is true of our lives as well. I trust that other people see that in our lives. It's my desire that people would see that in Graceway Baptist Church, that the gospel would be something in which we desire to glorify God. The gospel is something which transforms hearts and lives. I simply want to be a field upon which God does that work. And so as we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ and its encouraging nature, we see Paul, first of all, giving greetings from fellow workers. Giving greetings from fellow workers in verses 21 to 23. You see, verse 20 ends with a greeting and a command to greet one another with a holy kiss. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now, if you're reading this morning from a King James Version or a NASB, you have that phrase repeated again in verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, our ESV, or if you have an NIV, it doesn't have a verse 24, simply because there are some manuscripts which have the repetition and others which don't. And some scholars think that it was inadvertently left out of certain manuscripts and it should be there. Other scholars think that the greeting was inadvertently copied twice and so therefore it shouldn't be there and it wasn't in the original manuscripts. I'm going to leave that to the scholars. I don't know the answer, but whichever side is correct, Paul's intention is clearly to give greeting and to promote greeting between believers. So back in verses 1 through 16, we saw that Paul gave his greetings to specific individuals by name. He commended them for their faith in Jesus Christ. He commands them in verse 20 to greet one another. And now he sends greetings from specific individuals who are around him at Corinth, which is where he probably was as he was writing. We see him first bringing greetings from a fellow worker. Now, this is not a stranger to us. We know this fellow worker. His name is Timothy. He's a co-worker. He's a fellow worker of Paul. He is a most beloved colleague. He is a younger protege. He's a young man whom Paul had and was continuing to mentor in the faith as well as in ministry. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he calls him my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And after the book of Romans, later in the coming years, he would write two letters to Timothy. They're in our Bibles by the name of 1 and 2 Timothy. And he wrote them to encourage him and to instruct him as he ministered in Ephesus. Now at this point, Timothy is working alongside Paul in Corinth, and he sends his greetings to the believers at Rome as Paul writes his letter. We see him bringing greetings from a fellow worker, but then we see him bringing greetings from family connections. Family connections by the name of Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. Lucius is probably not the Lucius of Cyrene mentioned in Acts 13:1, and he's probably not the author of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. As he was as a Gentile, we don't know who he was exactly, but this Lucius is described with these other men as a kinsman, a fellow kinsman. And then Jason. This is quite possibly the Jason who got attacked and was caught up in the uproar in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. where the Jewish leaders of that city dragged him before the authorities and accused him of being complicit in turning the world upside down, simply because he had hosted Paul and Silas, who were preaching the gospel of Christ. If we could just make a side note on that, in today's world, we can expect to be looked down on, to be falsely accused, to be persecuted for preaching the gospel, or even supporting or associating with those who speak biblical truth. We can expect to be accused of turning the world upside down simply for believing or associating with those who have a biblical view of marriage or sexuality, a view which has remained essentially unchanged for thousands of years, and yet when we do not fall in line with the quote-unquote tolerance of today's sexual ethics, we will be the ones accused of turning the world upside down. And you and I need to be prepared to be faithful like Jason in standing for truth and righteousness and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with our life and our lips. Well, then we come to Sosipater. We don't know much about him, but he's possibly the Berean by the name of Sopater. Could have been just a variation in the name, who later accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. And so these three men, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, are called my kinsmen, which means they were likely Jews and possibly even closer relatives of Paul. And they send their greetings to the church at Rome. Now, verse 22 is interesting. Here we have greetings from a faithful scribe, by the name of Tertius. It's not unusual, it was not unusual for Paul to use what we might have called an amanuensis or a scribe, a secretary, one who was physically transcribing what Paul dictated. What a privilege that must have been, to serve Paul in his ministry by using his pen or his quill to write down on a piece of skin or a piece of parchment what would later become recognized as the inspired words of the Holy Spirit to the Church of Rome and ultimately everywhere and for all time. He likely didn't know that at the time. He was simply making use of his skills in order to serve Paul and writing a letter. But here Paul is instructing him to give greetings to the church at Rome from Timothy and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. And Tertius says, "Hey, Paul, I'm going to say hello as well." And Paul says, "Yeah, that's fine, go ahead." And he writes, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." He's not saying that he's the author of the entire letter. He's simply saying, "I'm adding my greetings. I was the one who was actually putting the pen to the paper, if you will." Now, this doesn't take away from the fact that Paul wrote the letter. In fact, if anything, it proves that indeed Paul did write the letter. No forger trying to write and sound like Paul would ever think to put something like this in here. It's a mark of authenticity from Paul and his team that was putting together this letter. So we see greetings from a faithful scribe. And then we see greetings from friendly hosts. Friendly hosts there in Corinth. He says, talks about Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church. Now, Gaius, of course, is a fairly common name. Even today, I know a man named Gaius. Possibly this was the Gaius who was baptized by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:14. He was likely a wealthy man who owned a house or a building large enough for the church to meet. And so it sounds like he was Paul's host. He was giving him a place to stay. But also, he provided the facilities in which the church of Corinth gathered. They would not have had churches that were designated as churches in that time, but they would have gathered in large areas, they would have gathered in large houses. And so here's an example of a believer understanding the concept of biblical stewardship. Gaius understood that God had given him much, and he needed to manage that, not simply for his own pleasures, not simply for his own fulfillment, but for God's purposes. You know, in the coming months, we can't see the future, but as the virus begins to subside, we will continue to face certain limitations. We may need some locations around the town of Milton where we can meet in smaller groups as protocols allow. There may be advantages, COVID or no COVID, in having some small group Bible studies scattered around the neighborhoods of the town rather than relying on everyone coming to Martin Street. It may be strategic in reaching our neighbors with the gospel if we hosted these studies in a variety of locations. We'll talk about this, of course, at Vision Night next Sunday evening, along with other ways that we can use the home, the time, the finances, and the experience that God has given you to bless people around you and to engage them with the gospel of Christ. Gaius is an excellent example of that. Well, then we have a man named Erastus. Erastus is named the city treasurer. He is a steward. He's the director of public works for the city of Corinth. And it's interesting because archaeology seems to confirm this. We have a picture here of a paving stone that was found on the site of ancient Corinth with a Latin inscription. I won't read the Latin, but if you look up in the top left of the paving stone, you can kind of see the name Erastus there. And it basically says in Latin, Erastus, for his aedileship, paved this at his own expense. In other words, the aedile of the city was the Roman official responsible for the maintenance of public buildings and festivals. And so here is evidence of this man from that time period that might be pointing to the man that Paul is working with. Now he's a fellow believer who is striving to be faithful in seeking the good of the city where God has put him, being a good administrator of the things that he is called to manage. And then we also have greetings from our brother Quartus, and we don't know much at all about him other than he is a fellow brother in Christ. And so all of these fellow believers are with Paul as he writes this letter, and they send their greetings to the church at Rome. You know, we have said before that our walk with the Lord must be personal, but it must not be private. That is, we need to walk with fellow believers in the gospel. We must not merely have a faith that consists of Jesus and me. We must have regular contact with our brothers and sisters in Christ so that we can encourage one another, to lift each other up, to pray for each other, to confront one another. And this is why God calls us to not neglect the gathering of ourselves together. Now, of course, this has been a very difficult year for us in this regard. And yes, we have chosen to abide by Romans 14 and or sorry 13 and to abide by the limitations the government has put on us to support the efforts to promote the good of society and limit the spread of the virus. But there are some of you that I haven't seen in over a year. I think that whether or not we are facing a virus, we must make every effort to reach out to each other, to greet one another in the various means that we have at our disposal, to inquire about one another, to pray together over the phone, to do so over Zoom, to lift one another up. And so let me just encourage you to grab your church directory, to think of someone in the church that you haven't spoken to in many months, to contact them, to send your greetings, to ask them how you can pray for them. See, we need one another as we strive to live faithfully, and all the more as we see the day approaching. This is vital for us as a church, vital for our individual faith. Verses 25 to 27 make up the last sentence of the book of Romans. And it is a doxology. It's a doxology, an expression of praise to God. In the Old Testament, we read expressions such as, "Blessed be the Lord," or "Ascribe to the Lord glory." We find a variety of New Testament Pauline expressions that we classify as doxologies. In fact, we found one back in Romans 11, verse 36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And now verse 25 begins, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you," and then it ends in verse 27, "to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." And in between those two things, he packs in a description of why God deserves to be praised. What has God done to deserve this doxology, this expression of praise? Well, in verse 25 and 26, I want you to notice that Paul is giving gospel understanding. Giving gospel understanding in verses 25 to 26. Notice he focuses on the strength that is available in the gospel, the strengthening power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is in God himself. You see, he says, to him who is able, to him who is powerful enough to do these things. The Bible says that we serve a God who is able to provide for your needs. He is able to reveal all mysteries. He is able to deliver us from fiery furnaces. He is able to raise up children for Abraham from mere stones. He is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance. He is able to make all grace abound toward us. And most importantly, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Christ. We serve a God who is able. Now, this is why the Bible calls the Lord is our strength. Isaiah is very strong on this, where in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." In chapter 40, he says, "He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength." And then in verse 31, he says, "But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." The Lord is our strength. And this is why he can tell us in Ephesians chapter 6 to be strong in the Lord and in the strength or the power of his might. The power of the gospel is in God himself. So he is able to strengthen you. He is able to establish you. When you come to those moments where you say, I just can't. I can't go on. I can't take another step. I can't carry what is on my back. I can't face what I am facing. I can't stand the onslaught of life. I can't keep my balance in the storms of life. He is able to strengthen you. He is able to establish you, to place your feet upon the rock, to be your mighty fortress, to be a bulwark, never failing. He is able to strengthen us as a church during these difficult times, to establish us in truth, in holiness, and in unity. How is that? How does the gospel, or how does God establish us? Well, he does so according to the gospel of Christ in verse 25. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The power is proclaimed in the gospel. The power is proclaimed in the gospel. See, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, that though we are sinners and doomed before a holy God, Jesus Christ took upon himself human flesh. He was made in the likeness of men. He gave himself up for the cross, on the cross of Calvary. He bore the wrath of God for you and for me so that we can have our sins forgiven, so that we can have our guilt washed away, so that we can be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And then he was raised again on the third day, paving the way for us to have new life in Christ if we'll but place our faith, our trust in the work of Christ alone. What glorious good news the gospel is. Now, Paul calls it my gospel, not because he owns it, not because he owns the rights to it. It's not under copyright protection. He has no patent on the gospel, but it is the good news that he preaches. It's the message of salvation that he has been entrusted with. It's the reason that he is a debtor, that he is under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. He told us that back in chapter 1. It weighs heavily upon his soul. He is consumed with the necessity of communicating this gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the power is proclaimed through preaching Christ, through preaching Jesus Christ in verse 25. He emphasizes this over in 1 Corinthians as well. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Later on he says, "But we preach Christ crucified." It's a stumbling block to Jews and it's folly to Gentiles. Paul values the message of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and so should we. This should be an emphasis in our life to be proclaiming and to be sitting under the proclamation of the Word of God. Preaching a message of self-help will do nothing. It will have no value. We must preach Christ crucified. Preach the gospel, he tells Timothy. The gospel is the engine of the Christian life. Christianity is meaningless without the gospel. And we ought to never stray from the gospel, never tire of hearing it, never tire of meditating upon it, of applying it to our life, and of sharing it with others. To understand the gospel is to understand the love of God. And to understand the love of God is to be strengthened and established in the love of the one who is unchanging. So we see next the revealed mystery of the gospel, the strengthening power of the gospel, but now the revealed mystery of the gospel. Paul says, this is something which was kept secret for long ages. The mystery of the gospel was kept secret for long ages. You see, the gospel was revealed in a progressive fashion throughout Scripture. God making promises that he would save his people. God sending prophets to call them to repentance and to point them to their faith in their coming Messiah. But the precise nature of the gospel was not spelled out. It's called a mystery. A mystery is something which is unknown or which was unknown prior to or apart from its disclosure in divine revelation. In other words, it wasn't understood completely, but now it is. And he says, now that mystery has been disclosed. And as we go back and we read the Old Testament, we see exactly what he was talking about. He was telling us far more than we realized. He says, it has been revealed or manifested. So the prophetic writings, he's talking about the Old Testament, are available to all. But now they have been explained in Christ. Now Jesus Christ has become the fulfillment of all that was prophesied. All that God gave previously in veiled fashion has become embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews begins his letter by saying, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The message of the gospel has been made manifest not just to the people of Israel, but the door has been swung open. Those who were far off are now being invited to draw near. Those who were not his people are now being made his people. I saw some statistics this past week, and I don't know how much of that was true, but if it was true, there were thousands of churches established in South Asia in the year 2020. Thousands in 1 year in a time when we were under lockdown and fighting a virus. Praise the Lord for the revival sweeping South Asia, if that's the case. You see, this making known of God's mystery is for all nations, and it continues even today, despite the resistance around the world and the efforts to suppress it. It has been made manifest. We see also the transforming faith of the gospel. The transforming faith of the gospel. Notice how it comes about. It comes about according to the command of the eternal God. It comes about according to God's commands. All of these things have taken place, not because we became enlightened, not because we evolved to a higher level of understanding, not because we threw off the ignorance of our past, not because we broadened our minds, but because God ordained that these things would come to pass. If you have joined us for our small group Bible studies, we've been discussing the first few verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. And we've been noticing that everything that has taken place according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It was the command of God that brought all things into existence. It is the command of God that has ordained every detail of the plan of redemption, how and when it would be revealed in human history. And if you're a child of God this morning, it is by the command of God the Holy Spirit who brought you to an understanding of your need of a Savior, gave you willingness to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and put your faith in Him. God's commands are gracious. All the more reason that He is worthy of all of our praise. We see that this transforming faith of the gospel takes place according to God's command, but it also is aiming towards obedience. Aiming towards obedience. The gospel requires us to be obedient, but it also empowers us to be obedient. You see, the proper response to the gospel is faith, which is manifested in obedience. But the power to be obedient is given to us by faith. Paul said in chapter 1 and verse 5 of this book of Romans that the reason we have received grace, the reason that we are engaged in ministry, is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all nations. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. We're not merely an educational institution trying to spread understanding. That's part of our mandate, certainly, to teach and to grow people's understanding of who God is. But it's not just that we would spread the word so that they would know, but that they would walk in obedience towards it. That they would follow in the ways of God, that they would bow the knee to Jesus Christ. James says that faith without works is dead. But when God grants us the gift of faith, when He activates faith in our heart, that faith transforms us into those who walk in obedience to His word and to His ways. The gospel of Jesus Christ is aiming towards obedience. It's the only proper response to the gospel. Well, as we come now to the very last verse, verse 27, we see Paul giving glory to God. What a fitting way for him to end this glorious epistle. And by the way, next week I might just come back and just kind of try to sew it all together and try to give us an overview of the book so that we don't wonder how it all fits together. But one way it fits together is that all of this is for the glory of God. We see him notice, first of all, the attributes of God. The attributes of God. And of course, he could write an entire book of the Bible, entire epistle, entire set of encyclopedias on the attributes of God. Much writing has been done, but he chooses four attributes to point out to us today. One is his uniqueness. His uniqueness. He says he is the only wise God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, of course, was a very commonly understood verse among the Jewish community. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that doesn't mean that the Trinity is not a biblical doctrine, but simply that there is no other God. And this is why the very first commandment that God gave his people was that you shall have no other gods before me. He is a jealous God. He will not have a competitor. He is the only. He is unique. There is no other being in the universe which approaches the greatness and the grandeur of God. His uniqueness. We also see his wisdom. He is wise. Romans 11:33, a few weeks ago, we celebrated this together where it says, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. We read this morning at the very beginning of our service that his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He is the only wise God. We also see his eternality. That word forevermore. Forevermore. We serve a God who is eternal. He did not have a beginning. He will not have an ending. No one will remove him from the throne of the universe. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is the eternal one. And lastly, we see that he is worthy. He is worthy. To the only wise God be glory. Romans 5, actually Revelation 5 says, John says that I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He is worthy of all we can give him. And lastly, we see that this takes place through the agency of Christ. The attributes of God, but the agency of Christ. It is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain, who takes away the sins of the world. Therefore, it is the Lamb of God who is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He is worthy of everything you can possibly give him. As the hymn writer says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And Paul ends by saying, amen. So be it. May this be that God, the only wise God, the one who is able to strengthen us according to the gospel of Christ, the one who is the only wise, the one who deserves all the praise that we can give him, may he receive the praise that he is worthy of. The gospel of Jesus Christ is encouraging. It is strengthening. It is transforming. And it is God glorifying. Let us never forget it. Let us never take our eyes off of it, but let us build our lives on it. Let us minister it to each other, and in light of it, may God be glorified as we make much of what he has done to the praise of his glorious grace. Lord, this is our desire, that the one who is able to strengthen us would strengthen us, and that you would do so with and by means of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, that the gospel will be what we are known for, because the gospel is what you are desire to be known for, that your grace would be made manifest among all the nations. Lord, we are a very small cog in that wheel, and we desire for you to use us. But we won't be useful if we take our eyes off the gospel. So I pray that you would take everything that we have learned from this glorious book of Romans, and that you would help us to apply it to our lives by your Holy Spirit, that it would do its transforming work within us, and that we would be stirred to be part of your great plan of redemption in taking this good news, this gospel, to the ends of the earth, starting with our own families, starting with our own neighborhoods, even within our own church as we encourage one another. Lord, may the gospel do its transforming work in each one of us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.